Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your spirit which reigns over us and leads us and guides us through every moment of every day. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. It is so powerful. It teaches us. It's just good for living. Thank you, Father, for your son. The reason we're here tonight is to honor him and to honor you. I pray for the Donham family as they go to Abilene, that you'll get them there safely, and that Barry will be able to say the right words for this family and for the friends of this family, and then return him safely so that he will be here for Sunday. And I think of this young man, Logan, and his situation, Father. I'm thankful that he's not hurt badly, and I pray that you will help him to recover quickly. Thank you, Father, for each person who's here tonight, for the love that they have for you, and the love that they have for your word. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We had five chapters that were all short, and they're kind of interesting to read. I mean, we have two letters that were written, and I think today we write letters the same way. They did a very good job, I think, of being happy. Does everybody have a copy? Everybody has a copy. So we will start with Ezra 3, and then we'll stop at the end of this chapter. I made some notes at the bottom, which has to do with worship, which was inaugurated, and the rebuilding begins of the temple in Jerusalem. The first concern of the Israelite community, those who returned, was to worship the Lord. It was important to them that they placed themselves under the refuge of the Lord, because they were fearful of an attack by the surrounding nations. You see, here's this nation, here the Israelites are coming back in, and I suspect that some of these foreigners were living in that area, and they had to be displaced in a sense, and we have a new nation that's being formed in Jerusalem. The seventh month, Tishri, it's also September in our calendar, was the holiest month of the Jewish calendar, when the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles were celebrated. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, supervised the reconstruction of the altar and the offering of sacrifices. The Feast of Tabernacles was the first holy day celebrated. You know, I was thinking, they've been gone for 70 years. The chances are none of these people had ever celebrated any of these feasts. They may have celebrated some of them in Babylon, but I don't think, maybe the Day of Atonement, but I don't think they did that. They didn't have a temple. They were without the ability to have these feasts. In the second year of the return, actually it was probably about a year and a half, cedar logs were imported from Lebanon. The people began to rebuild the temple and lay its foundation under the supervision of priests and Levites appointed by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The Levites led in praise through singing and musical instruments. Now, you Randall would like that, David. The response was a mixture of joy by the younger Israelites who had not seen Solomon's temple, and weeping by the older because they had remembered its glory. Haggai declared, he was a prophet, declared that the glory of this temple would exceed that of the former temple. Then I made a note. Compared to Solomon's temple, and if you look at the very back page, you'll find a picture that shows. It's called Herod's Temple. It's also the temple that Zerubbabel built, the big one, the upper right. And you'll see Solomon's Temple and how small it is compared to Herod's. And then if you look at the very bottom right, you'll see the American football field, which is 100 yards, actually 120 yards by, what is it, 60 yards wide, something like that. And so you say, well, what was so? They were mourning because this new temple was not nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple. Well, understand that Herod's temple had built around this wall that was not there. You know, the temple is the building in the center. That's the temple. You have the courtyards, and you have some other living quarters, and here's a women's courtyard. There's a Gentile area, but that was not a part of the original Solomon's temple and all its splendor. What you see today, when you go to Jerusalem, if any of you have been there, is, I understand, a part of this outside wall. It's not a part of the temple wall, but a part of the outside wall. Okay, so compared with Solomon's temple, the second temple was much less impressive. Not in size, but opulence, I should say. The second temple refers to both the restored temple and Herod's renovations. The second temple changed occasionally, but major changes took place because of Herod's renovation and expansion of the temple, which was dilapidated after 334 years. There were several times in history where this temple that Zerubbabel built was changed a little bit. There were modifications, there were expansions made. These improvements were still in progress during Jesus' walk on the earth. The second temple stood from 515 BC until the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. So that temple itself lasted for 585 years. And what's interesting is that Solomon's temple lasted about 400 years. They built them to last. They were made out of large stone, and then they used these cedar logs for reinforcements on the inside. And a separate note, note the praise of the people. Praise involves God's people singing, Randall, David, and playing instruments, and testifying to the greatness and goodness of the Lord. Here's an example where they went in, they sang songs, and they had musical instruments, tambourines, and all sorts of things.
Is this the first praise band?
Absolutely.
Like the first dance team with David, right?
Yeah.
We're not
going
to
have dance teams.
Let me. I got to adjust these.
Just say.
He doesn't have
that's
his
cool.
little.
Just shake your head. He said.
Don't do the dance. Yeah.
She said the first praise team.
Well, that was David had a praise team.
And a dance team.
We don't do any dancing these days.
He was there.
Bob's looking at me.
Okay, you're all in tune now.
Yeah.
Wow. What are your thoughts about this chapter? They go in, the first thing they do is establish an altar so that they can worship. The temple doesn't exist.
That's all they need.
Yep.
That's the essential. Mm-hmm.
Priority of worship.
I can tell you that there were two things that this new temple, a rebuilt temple, did not have that the original Solomon's temple did have. This is a trivia question. What are the two things that Solomon's temple had that Zerubbabel's temple did not have?
Ark was one of them.
The Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant?
God did not
reside in things.
The basin?
Yeah.
Well, I think
the labor.
The labor. I think that those were ultimately a part of the new temple.
Oh, okay.
But the Ark of the Covenant was long gone.
It was in Egypt.
Wherever? Ethiopia?
Yeah.
Who knows? Doesn't matter. We don't need it. What was the second thing that was missing from the second temple?
From the second temple, the first time, the Psalms did that?
Yes, that is the question. What is the second thing that's missing? God's Shekinah glory. He came down to the first temple, but he never came back to the second temple. Even in the time of Jesus, when the Pharisees were running around, keeping the temple going, and having people coming and going, and Jesus would come and visit, God's Shekinah glory was not there. Did you ever thought about that?
The Sadducees were around the temple.
I'm sorry?
The Sadducees were around the temple.
The Sadducees. Thank you, Corey.
That was just me.
You're right. The Sadducees ran it. The Pharisees, they were supposedly the spiritual or religious people. But there was God's, God never came down and lived in that temple. Never did until the day it was destroyed. It was, he was never, that was never his place where he met with the people.
Well, why did he not?
Do you remember Zechariah, where he was taken over to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he watched as God's glory departed. It just departed. Why it never came back? Why do you think that?
Well, either they didn't worship the way God wanted them to. I mean, they didn't please God, I think, or he would have been there.
That's right.
Do you know why the Romans burnt the temple?
Why?
Because there was a bunch of, it was during the second rebellion, there was a bunch of rebels holed up in there, and they burned them out, is what they did.
And that was about 175 B.C. But he didn't come back from 515 when this temple was built. I can't answer that question. Preacher, have you got any idea?
Not right off the top of my head.
It just didn't happen. I say perhaps he met with him the first time because that was really, he met with him. His Shekinah glory came down into the tabernacle, the tent-like temple, and then went into the holy, where the Ark of the Covenant was. I guess that's where his glory rested, was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There is no Ark there.
I mean, would one major difference be the fact that the first temple was commissioned by God, specifically that David would generate the supplies and Solomon would build?
Mm-hmm.
God definitely orchestrated, I guess, or made possible the rebuilding through King Cyrus and all that he did, no doubt. But you wouldn't necessarily say that the second temple was, that the people were told to rebuild.
And that was one of my questions, because I read this a while back, and I'm not remembering. Did God command them to build this temple?
The first temple?
The second one. I can't remember Cyrus did.
Released all of the exiles from all of the nations,
yep,
and said, go back to your homeland, to your homes, worship your God, build your temples.
And he sent the furnishings back.
Well, wasn't that?
But God never came back and said, I want you, just like he did the first temple, he didn't come in and say, I want you to rebuild that temple. I don't think it was ever commanded.
No, but there was a second temple that we read about that was going to be rebuilt, or we don't know whether it was not this temple.
Right.
We know that.
Right.
And we don't know whether it was symbolic or what it was.
But he did send two prophets and said, what's going on here? You're not getting the temple rebuilt. You know, the two prophets.
Yeah.
So he obviously was pushing.
So doesn't verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 say that, it says, so that the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up Cyrus to make a proclamation.
Yeah, there you go.
That the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me all kingdoms of the earth and charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem.
God orchestrated it.
Yeah.
He was behind it.
But the way that's stated, it's God commissioned or inspired Cyrus.
But it's not exactly the same.
It's not the same as whenever he commanded the first temple.
Yeah,
it was
that very
specific to,
yeah,
even down to every single detail. Every detail was spelled out. This one was different.
Sure.
Yeah.
And then in the first temple, he provided the craftsmen to do it.
Right.
Would the glory of God not have to do with the fact that the ark's not in there?
That the ark was not there?
Mm-hmm.
But why is the ark lost?
Why was it lost?
He wanted it lost.
Why was it lost the final time?
God wanted it lost.
Why is it gone?
Yeah.
Now?
Why was it gone then?
Why?
And
you're saying because God intended for it to not be recovered.
Why?
I think if God wanted us.
When did they, when did the final time that they lost it? When was that? I know when they lost it before David, and then David got it back. I don't know.
When it was lost, when they went into exile the first time. But I have to go back.
So, I mean, the.
When they were taken captive.
So-called claim or whatever, it was hidden away before Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed.
Right, the, okay, the, does the Bible, does it really say?
No.
Okay.
I mean, that's all conjecture.
But there are those who also say that Solomon gave it to Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And she came over and visited him.
That's how the Catholics got it. That's how the Catholics got it.
Yeah, we don't know where it is. We don't.
I looked it up on Google.
Oh, Google.
You said.
Bible authority, yes.
Hold on a minute, you said Bathsheba, but you mean the Queen of Sheba.
Queen of Sheba.
Yeah, not Bathsheba. That was wife.
I knew what you meant.
Sheba.
That was David's issue.
Yes.
What have you discovered, Rattler?
Yes, Google, we don't know for real, but it says, the ark vanished, you're asking when it was lost? The ark vanished when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 587 BC.
Okay.
When the ark was captured by the Philistines, outbreaks of tumors and disease afflicted them to, forcing Philistines to return the ark to the Israelites.
Oh.
Some stories describe how death would come to anyone who touched the ark. Okay, anyway.
So then what was the next one?
That piece of wall left in.
There is no next time.
Bethlehem.
No, that's when, that was before when, that's after that David got it back.
Yeah, the Philistines were before the Babylonian.
Right.
Yeah, they were way back then.
Once the Babylonians took it, it's gone.
They were back in the days of David.
This is 20 to 19 BC, right now, who has the ark?
When,
they don't know.
Oh, yeah.
Because it disappeared in 587.
So the ark represented the presence of God.
We don't know, it's not mentioned again after Solomon, as I remember.
So if the ark represents the presence of God and it's not there, could that be why Shekinah glory didn't come?
That sounds reasonable.
That's what I had in mind.
If God wanted that ark there, it would be there, trust me.
Okay, now we know the two differences.
That's interesting. I'm gonna get to the bottom of that.
You're gonna preach on that, huh?
You find the issue, bring it next week.
It says, much of Jewish tradition holds that it disappeared before or while the Babylonians sacked the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. But through centuries, Ethiopian Christians have claimed that the ark rests in a chapel in the small town of Aksum in their country's northern islands.
But that's where the Queen of Sheba was from.
Well, I know, I've seen the first Indiana Jones movie.
It's sitting in a warehouse right now.
That's right. You want to be there, open it.
That's right. Close your eyes.
You melt.
If it was really in that museum or whatever, Google would have pictures.
That's right.
Exactly. Man on the street.
Especially aerial views.
All right. We don't have the temple built yet. They built they've got the foundation underway, and they have the altar so that they can worship God. Chapter 4, opposition to the Lord's work by enemies. Some enemies, they were from Samaria, of Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two tribes of the southern kingdom who had been exiled to Israel. So the Assyrians exiled some of their own people down into Jerusalem and into Judah. Who had been exiled to Israel by the Assyrians, offered to assist with the rebuilding of the temple. Now that sounded nice when you read that.
They're so nice.
Because they claimed to worship the God of the Jews. However, Zerubbabel rejected their order, probably because their religion was a mixed cult of paganism, and because Cyrus had commanded the Jews to rebuild it. These Samaritans tried to obstruct the work by harassing the builders and hiring counselors to frustrate their purpose. The work stopped for 16 years until the reign of Darius. I think it's through two other kings, from Cyrus through two other kings all the way down to Darius. 16 years there was no work done on the temple. A letter from the time of Xerxes is mentioned. I just love this letter. But a second letter from a period of Artaxerxes, who is his father, or her son, is quoted at length in this chapter. The authors of the letter identified themselves as descendants of those deported by Aherbanel. No, say that, Jeff. How do you pronounce that word?
Ashuras?
Ashurbanipal.
No? Oh, Ashurbanipal.
That sounds right.
There you are, Ashurbanipal.
Oh, they're speaking in tongues.
Just call them Ashur. Ashur for short.
Okay, these guys warned Xerxes, the king, that the Jews would stop paying taxes when their walls were complete, and the decline of revenue would hurt the king's reputation. If the Jews continued to rebuild a city that had a reputation for rebellion, their actions might encourage other peoples in other parts of the empire to revolt. They reminded the king of Jerusalem's history of insurrection and charged the Jews with sedition. Artaxerxes ordered the work stopped until he could determine a permanent solution to the problem. So, stopped 16 years. Well, no, it didn't already. I will find out later that they had stopped, and it was later that this letter was written. The people waited, but many years had elapsed before this order to stop work came. It seems that there may have been a lack of faith that was the true hindrance. There were enemies in the land who frightened them, and the Jews did not dare continue their work. It was not until two kings later that the order to stop work was obtained, but the Jews had already stopped building. Fearing their enemies, they seemed to have forgotten God. And I think that's a lesson for all of us, how easy it is for all of the static of the world to get in our way and take over our minds and take over our lives, whatever it might be. You can name 100 things that get in the way of the Lord. Name some things, man, that keep us from worshiping God.
Time.
Huh?
Time.
Don't have time for church. Don't have time for Bible studies. Sports. I mean, when some of us older folks grew up, we didn't have Wednesday night games or practice. And the only thing on Sunday was football. And the stores were all closed. And the only thing open was church. And that's where you spent your day. But now there's so much competition for your time, Adrian. For younger generation, there's 100 things they could be doing tonight. And their problem is they can't decide which of those 100 things to do tonight, but I can assure you that going to church is on the bottom. And that's what happens. And that's what happened, I believe, to these people. The enemies kept threatening them, and they said, okay, you know, we'll just go about our business. We'll leave the temple alone. Don't bother us. We don't want to be attacked. We don't trust that our God will protect us. You know, we were all worshiping, you know, for him to be our refuge. Well, we've forgotten that he is a refuge.
You know, the reason that they were in captivity in the first place was because they were doing this, bringing all kinds of religions mixed with their own into the temple and worshiping all like it was one. Syncretism.
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel talked about that mm-hmm. a lot.
He did.
So when this comes up again, they immediately say, no way. So that's good, right? I mean, we should give them credit for...
It's good for Zerubbabel for stopping it.
Right. I mean, for at least learning, they're learning, or they have learned. Because this is why they were... God put them in exile in the first place. It's just that then when opposition came, there's always going to be opposition to worshiping the true God. And if you wait till there's no opposition, you'll never worship. Right?
16
I think that's the lesson.
Yeah, 16 years is a long time. You forget how to worship. You forget why you were brought back to Jerusalem. All of these supplies stacked up in a warehouse, not being used.
But why were they afraid for the Jews to build the temple? It's not like they were going to, like previously, if my brain is right, the Jews went to war with all these other people. Well, they're not going to go to war. They're not going to fight these people now. They just want to build the temple. Mm-hmm. So...
But when they get it built and get the city reinforced and fortified, then they may go to war.
Unite them. This unites them.
The way the Assyrians conquered, kind of differently than the Babylonians, was that the Assyrians, the way that they did it was they immediately started to try to intermarry and intermix with your people to try to do away with any kind of a purity, any kind of a pure people at all, that's what the Samaritans are. Whereas the Babylonians want to defeat you culturally. They want to take you back to Babylon and raise you up in a Babylonian culture and make you Babylonian. The Assyrians want to conquer you and then take away your gene pool, basically. I mean, genetically move you out. Well, there is no such thing as Israel anymore.
Like the Borg assembly.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Like we did with the American.
Whatever you just said, I think, right.
You remember that Paul...
So I think that's why they're fighting them, because there is a pure people back from Babylon to worship God, and they're so... The Assyrians that are left there, they're still on mission to some degree. And they're not going to let that happen.
Even though even though the Jews don't want to fight them, they're not like, okay, if you don't let us do this, we're going to...
Right, well, see, now they're all under, at least when they return, they're all under Cyrus. So...
Yeah, he's still governing.
Right, it's not like the Samaritans that are fighting them can raise up arms against them, because everybody is to some degree being ruled by Cyrus. But they're just going to make it where they can't worship God.
Okay.
It's like we try to control nations that want to have nuclear arms. Well, they've never dropped a bomb on us. No, but I don't get about 30 of them, and they might. So we try to keep them in check, and they were trying to keep... These enemies were trying to keep Israel in check, because Jerusalem was on a hill, and it was a fortified city, and it was hundreds of years before it was ever captured in the first place. David was the one that broke through and captured Jerusalem. Okay? That's our best guess.
Okay, I'm good with that.
All right, chapter 5, rebuilding. Commences once again under God's authority. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, very interesting that he would send them along, urged and helped. They actually put on, they were lifting up logs and rocks, and that's a good lesson for
Haggai's
preachers.
Haggai's got a tool belt on. Huh?
He got his tool belt, his hammer.
Picture Haggai that.
They helped the community to renew their efforts to rebuild the temple and its wall. In other words, these two prophets said, look, guys, forget your enemies. We're supposed to build this wall and this city and this temple. Let's get back to work. This is a word from the Lord. Haggai criticized the people for living in fine homes while the temple lay in ruins. I talked about that last week. Zechariah revealed the great future that awaited the temple in the days of the Messiah. We'll read about that when we get to Zechariah. But no sooner had their work begun than Tatnai, governor of the areas west of the Euphrates, this is all of the area west of the Euphrates where Babylon is, all of this area to the Mediterranean Sea was under Tatnai. He questioned their authority to build. Wait, why are you building? He was told their authority came from God. And it was he, God, who watched over them. Consequently, Tatnai sent a letter to Darius, the new king, outlining the history of Jerusalem and the exiles, that they were rebellious and requesting a search in the royal library of Babylon for Cyrus's authorization for rebuilding, which the Jews claimed to have. The Jews said, we're building this because Cyrus told us to build it. He gave us the material, gave us monies, we're here to build it. And so Tatnai, he's a governor, so he sounded like a pretty good leader. He says, well, yeah, I don't believe you. Let's find this letter. Let's find this order.
It's the first search for a birth certificate.
Yes. So this was logical. All right. And then chapter 6, Darius and the finished work. King Darius searched Babylon and then Ecbatana, which is Media, and found the decree of Cyrus. Isn't that interesting that they had records like this? They could actually find them. We're talking about 500 years before Christ. I mean, you're right. It's difficult. Darius ordered the governor not to stop the construction of the temple and the walls, but not only not to stop it, but to pay for their expenses out of the taxes collected in the governor's territory, and to hang anyone who opposed their work. Isn't it interesting? He said, if somebody opposes it, you are to tear down their house and use the beams to make a hanging tree and then hang them on their own house logs.
So do you think God was sovereign over Tapani's opposition?
Whoa.
Because it turned right around on him, didn't it?
Yes. And so we say here that the enemy, what was those who had threatened the work with the building of the temple ended up supporting its completion. A complete reversal. And I thought it was interesting that Tapani, all he had to do was the taxes that were collected for Darius, the king, take out of that whatever you need, give it to the Jews to finish building the city. And you see, it talks about the walls. This is not talking about the wall around the temple, but it's talking about the wall around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a walled city, and that city had been breached and the walls torn down when it was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. The speedy response of Tapani enabled the completion of the temple 4 years later, in 515 B.C. By divine plan, here's where God fits in, Jewish elders, Hebrew prophets, and pagan kings all contributed to complete the task. The dedication service was celebrated with joy and sacrifices. The Levites and the priests were organized into their various groups as instructed in the law of Moses. So they went back to the Torah, and because God told them how the Levites were to do this, the groups they were, I think there were 24 groups that Moses' law provided for. At last, the temple was finished and dedicated to God with sacrificial offerings and songs of thanksgiving. On completion of the temple, the Feast of Passover was celebrated in the temple for the first time since the fall of Jerusalem, I guess 70, another 15 or 20, 90 years or more, and it had not been celebrated. The exiles worshiped the Lord and rejoiced that the Lord had changed the heart of the Assyrian king. The second temple lasted until it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. What are your thoughts about all of this? You see God's hand in it? The Jews were allowed to go back. They were given the ability to build. I think that there were masons and carpenters. They had the materials.
I mean, you could literally say that God provided for the rebuilding again. So it's interesting that he inspired Cyrus to begin the construction, and then worked out all the circumstances to where the Jews had all the resources they need to get it rebuilt. But still, he never came back to it. God never came back to it.
It's your kind of glory, did not. What am I? We talked about that. They were still under the law, but they still were required to live lives that were righteous lives, lives of faith, as Abraham was the perfect example, the father of our faith. Abraham didn't have the law. The law came after he was dead.
I guess the bottom line is that temple had to be there because Jesus had to walk in and out of it and prophesy about it himself, eventually.
A house of prayer.
So there had been a sacrifice made for sin in over 70 years. I bet that was sun worship service.
But it talks about how many 200 of this and 300 of that. Can you imagine all the blood and all of it? Roasting you could smell. We're talking about barbecue. The sweet aroma. It had been that long. Now, see, I would ask this question, Barry. When's the last time that a Jew today has offered a sacrifice? Today, 2019. Do they do that today?
No.
Anywhere? In Jerusalem?
Not that I know. I don't think so. Sacrifices are over.
Yeah, they.
I mean, not for the same
reason. They had to have a temple to do that. 70 AD was the last sacrifice.
In fact, God said, the sacrifices are to curry at the temple. That was his instruction in the law. You can't just go out here behind a tree and sacrifice a goat.
Right.
It, all sacrifices had to be done by the priest at the temple.
Right.
So today there is no temple and there are no sacrifices. So how do Jews atone for their sin?
They do the best they can.
I will ask my Jewish men I work for.
Really what they do. They do the best they can. They have invented grace in the law where it's not. That's what they do.
They're good at changing the law.
They really believe that if you just you do your best, God will honor it.
So Judaism as a religion essentially is non-existent today. The Jews, you know, I read a book years ago called What is a Jew? If I asked you that question tonight, what would your answer be? What is a Jew? Simple question, not a trick question. What is a Jew?
It has to do with your blood.
I'm sorry?
It has to do with blood. Not
okay, it has nothing to do with blood.
Well, I think it does
have Christian.
To do. Oh, it does have to do with blood.
Yeah. It has to do with who your parents are.
That kind
you're
of
a Jew,
that
you're a Jew.
Who your mother, your mother is. Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's one definition. It is a bloodline that's passed down through the mother. It says that the soul of the person is passed from the mother to the next through each generation.
Right.
So if you had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, you would be considered a full-blooded Jew. I say full-blooded, you would be considered a Jew.
So why weren't the Samaritans considered full-blooded?
They were considered half-breeds.
Mm-hmm.
Half-breeds.
Uh-huh.
Because they intermarried with the Assyrians.
So that's how they look at it. It's just through the mother.
Through the
mother.
It's
not mom. It's not necessary.
And it's the soul of the Jewish blood that passes down. It's the soul.
Now, is that? Do you think that's the way they looked at it in Jesus' day, or do you think in the time of Jesus you still had to have mom and dad, right? This is a pretty new invention of the Jews, just to say it's through your mother.
I don't know how far it goes back. I can't answer that.
What about those who convert to Judaism?
Well, okay. Now you gave me one definition of a Jew. That is the blood line. Have you already looked it up, Randall?
No.
if you live in Israel, you're considered. I mean, if that's your home and you've been there for 100 years, you're considered a Jew. Okay. You might also be called an Israelite. These people were called Israelites and Jews.
So if somebody says to you they're a Jew, you need to ask another question.
Yes.
Yeah.
What?
But I mean, there are people in San Antonio today that are practicing Jews.
Because
there's a Jewish temple.
I think I think before the last election, I read someplace where the majority of Jews were atheists. Secular. Most Jews classify themselves as secular.
I only have five Jewish friends, and all but one are atheists or agnostic.
They're all what?
Agnostics, right?
Agnostic. Okay, I'll touch on it in just a second, because what you wrote up is true. The third definition of Jew is someone who practices Judaism. Wasn't it Elizabeth Taylor who converted to Judaism?
Madonna converted to Judaism.
Yeah.
Madonna did?
Oh, yeah.
Wait.
What?
That's awesome. I'm sorry.
They need to bring that to me back.
Put her off her list.
Sacrifice. Get some sacrifices up in there.
So there's three different ways that you can be called a Jew. By blood, by religion, or by location, where you live. Now, you said that you heard that most Jews are atheists. And I've read that many times, that they go to synagogues on Saturday more as a social event, a cultural event, than to worship God.
Well, they don't believe in Jesus.
No. They don't believe in God.
Oh, they don't believe in God?
That's what I mean by atheist.
They
don't
say
believe in God.
They still go through the notions.
Well, what do they think about us? The
Jewish worship. They think we're a cult. Just as any atheist would, but they're just a bunch of wackos. Okay. Where were we?
Is probably not a practicing Jew.
Oh, God.
Yeah.
No, he's not.
Yeah, exactly.
No.
Which might get some interesting answers anyway.
Yeah.
You asked your Jewish lawyer.
Oh, I am.
How do you atone for the sin? You've committed a sin. How is it forgiven? How can you be in right standing before God?
I forget.
My sin's already
done. Say no business.
Okay. So here we are. The 70-year exile has been ended. A part of the Jewish people had returned to Judah, and now the city and the walls and the temple have all been rebuilt. Okay. So what's next? Well, we go to Haggai. He was referred to earlier. That's why we picked up this chapter, one of Haggai, before we went to Ezra 7 and 8. Haggai 1 is the prophet's call to rebuild the temple. So this is in the middle. The prophecy of Haggai was issued because of the people's reluctance to start building the temple. They said that the time was not right. In response, the Lord asked if it was time then for them to live in luxurious homes while his house, the temple, remained in ruins. Interesting question. If, you know, when is the right time? Is it time for you to live in your nice homes? The Israelites found that their crops were failing and their income disappearing. The futility of labor was one of the curses of breaking the covenant. Remember, if you obey me, then I will bless your crops, I will bless your livestock, I will bless your families, I will bless your socks off. But if you do not obey me, then I will curse your fields, and I will curse your livestock, and I will curse your families, and everything that you have will be like famine and blight. It's terrible. And so, this was one of the curses for breaking the covenant. Despite the fulfillment of God's judgment and the chance of a new beginning, the promised outpouring of blessings had not occurred. They got over there and things just weren't going right. You know, we're supposed to be blessed because we've come back here to build a temple, but, you know, we only got one bushel of rocks off this field this year. There weren't any crops, the cattle weren't producing, there were no new goats or lambs. They were working hard, but they were in poverty. It had not occurred, the blessings. Life was still unsuccessful and empty economically and in every other way. I think people today may end up like that. And you can ask the question, you know, how does God punish people today? Is lack of money, our possessions, our success, always a sign of God's displeasure with us?
I think health is too.
You think he stricts us with our health if we are not obedient? So if you see somebody sick, you think it's because God...
So you're not living right.
But what if you're born that way?
Well, probably
just somebody else. So here we have a young man named Ryder broke his wrist. You think God caused that because he wasn't... Ryder broke his wrist.
Oh. His mother probably pushed him.
You don't know what I mean?
Bad boy.
That's
what we
against
that.
He's a
boy.
I think
he's
being...
Boys get hurt
easily.
Mrs. Mathias, Job was the most righteous, upright, godly person on the face of the earth.
Right.
He lost everything, and including he got sick.
But God was testing.
Well, okay. So then, how do you distinguish between God's discipline and just really unfortunate circumstances?
You don't.
Can you?
You don't try.
You can't.
That's right.
You can't.
Don't.
You're right.
It's not up to you.
You don't. And just because you've been disobedient.
Pat tried to blame her, and that was
all.
Disobedience does not always cause you to get sick. I mean, there are atheists that are as healthy as can be.
Well, that's true.
Scripture does say that he'll turn you over to your... The problem there, you know, he takes his hand off of people sometimes and lets them go on and get in trouble.
I think the big difference is, as Christians, we handle all of those things completely different than somebody who does not have any hope in God. We will find that sicknesses aren't the end of life as we know it. They don't result in utter despair and hopelessness. Instead, we can find great comfort in knowing that God is in control. So it's all a matter of how you perceive. And our perspective is totally different.
I'd agree with that.
The most perfect man that ever lived was crying all the time and died the most excruciating death you've ever imagined.
Oh, Jesus.
Yeah.
And God lets us go through trials and sicknesses. It changes and make us
for our good.
More like Christ.
Sure. And all the disciples except one died bad deaths. Mm-hmm.
I think God is more concerned about how you handle the trials he brings to you than the trials you're going through. So, the same thing. Ditto.
And if you think that you're on top of the world and you've got it all worked out, he may inflict something in your life just to show you how dependent you are upon him, how unfaithful you are. I mean, there are people who leave church and worship. They blame God for taking a child, for example. You know, Carol's always told me, well, what's the worst thing they can do? Kill you? It may be the best thing. I mean, what's going to happen when you die? For Christians.
I was going to do it.
We'll see,
Lord. And then the second question is, how do you determine the right balance? This is a tough one. Between church and home. The Israelites were very involved in home life. They didn't have time for the temple life. It was home life.
They were so worried about their own stuff, their house, their people, that they turned their back on their church, on where they worship. I saw that too. I was terrified by it.
There's a difference between trying to strike a balance between church and home and Jesus. There's no balance. Not supposed to be a balance. I'm talking about Jesus. So now I understand for them having a temple was part of relationship with God. So that's a different thing to me. I mean, we don't need a building for relationship with God now. Jesus is already final and ultimate sacrifice for your sins. So you don't have to sacrifice an animal on the altar. You don't have to be in a temple. You don't have to do those things. So there might be the being at church all the time for activities or even ministry and missing the important time with your family, there might need to be a balance struck. But I'm thinking about this because Robin and I were at a youth activity. We brought a group of kids to a youth activity one time when we were in Sam Norwood, and the person that introduced the speaker, who came from the university to speak to these kids about Jesus, said one of the things you might need to ask him is how he balances his schoolwork with Jesus. And Robert and I were like, oh my gosh. Like, I give my schoolwork 50% and I give Jesus 50%. And we were like, oh no, because that's not biblical. That's not Christianity. Where do you start? We had to talk to all the kids because Jesus is everything. I mean, it's not like Jesus is, it doesn't even say that Jesus is supposed to be number one and school is supposed to be number whatever. Jesus says, I'm supposed to be the only name on the list. You're not supposed to have a list and I'm first. Jesus says, I'm it. And everything that you do through me and for me and by my power. It's all about me. So you don't have like Jesus time and then everything else time. It's just all Jesus.
And you don't turn it on and off.
That's right.
No, it's constant.
And everything that you do it through Jesus. Jesus is always.
That's right.
We couldn't believe it. And so whenever I hear that, that's what I think about. So, if you're up here all the time because you're involved in lots of ministry and activities and it makes you miss time, important time with your kids or something, then you should absolutely think about that.
There's a balance.
That was my question.
Right, but
what about Jesus versus home? It was church time here and in the ministries and functions and so forth.
Right, and that's what I meant because, see, their understanding of, like for them, building the temple was part of their worship to God. Because like you said, you can't just go out back and make a sacrifice for sin. It's got to be in a temple. So that's why the temple is important to them. Then you could say, it would be right to say for them that they needed to build the temple first before they built their houses. But that wouldn't be true for us.
Comprende.
But I don't... Is that what you're saying? That's how I hear that.
Yep, I think that's good.
They're trusting themselves too for everything.
And they
started building their homes. While they're waiting for the opposition to die down, they turn their attention away, and that's what Haggai is trying to get.
We become legalistic in how we do our lives. Don't tithe if you're doing it because you were told to. Is it from the heart because you desire to and you want to honor God? Don't come and serve. Don't be a volunteer and continue to volunteer in every way just because, I have to punch that card. Because it won't be good. You'll get tired of it. But if you do it with a right heart, you will not get tired of it.
Right.
But then find a balance. I love to be here all the time, but you know what? I have to balance that out. Is it becoming my God to be here?
Sure.
Yeah.
Or do I need to balance it with my family and be there?
I don't know how many times I've had conversations with volunteers in ministry, whether it's youth ministry or otherwise, and they felt bad, and they connected their volunteering to their relationship with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I would have to say, we never ever would ask you to be committed, all of yourself committed to our church. We want you to be all of yourself committed to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And whatever that means for you, that needs to be what you do. Sometimes that means you need to give more of your time to whatever God's calling you to give more of your time to. Yeah. So
good.
And not football games.
You're getting personal now.
And I think that you go through seasons in your life where, obviously if you have, like the Lucius family right now, they've got three kids at school and they're busy doing lots of stuff. Two kids in school, they're busy doing lots of stuff. you know, this season in their life, it's going to be a little bit, they're not going to be able to come to Wednesday night Bible studies maybe or something, but then there'll be another season in their life where they'll be able to, I don't in my own heart and mind take away their, you know, that they're less, they love Jesus less than somebody else because they can't come to as many Bible studies or something. I think we understand that. At least I do.
Well, I ask the question, how do you balance? Because there are some, whoever those some may be, that give no time.
That's right.
That's what I was saying. You say we don't have time to build a temple, my house, God's house, the temple, but you have time to live in your luxurious homes and keep them going. And so there is some balance, and they were out of balance, and God called them back together. Okay, thank you, ladies and gentlemen.
Good
discussions tonight. Good questions you had. You didn't hear that question answered. So let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, as always, your word teaches us and shows us not so much what happened 500 years before the birth of Christ, but what applies to our very lives today. We want to learn. We want to serve you. And we know, Father, that you're honored when we do that. And you're glorified, and that's our only purpose for living. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.